in all that is done under heaven, I found the works God gave men make us sore to the ground. I saw that all things that by day's light are done cause shortness of breath, vain of profit to one. That was from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, from the translation of 2004 by yours truly. And that's our daily scripture for today, little children. Today we have the honor and privilege of beginning the study of a new article, or at least one we have not yet studied together. But first, I would like to conclude the study of the Trojan War article with the quote from Psalms 16 and 6, which was the original theme scripture at the beginning of the article, and it reads as follows. The lines have fallen to me in the best places. Yea, I have a most excellent heritage. That from the Brenton translation of Psalm 16 and 6. What a beautiful statement. And I think it's appropriate for the article, is it not? The one we just have been reading together, Trojan War, because there were so many things in that article that fell in very pleasant places, chronologically speaking. And I hope you do agree. But then again, it's better in some ways when we don't all agree with each other, because if God had wanted to create robots, he could have made us all like robots, at least when we believe in an almighty God who could do anything he wanted and create anything he wished. And we can't really prove God's existence using logic, I don't think. I was reading many of the ideas that people have put forth, such as, well, many philosophers, such as, I'm not even sure if you can call all of them philosophers, but Anselm was one. And, you know, many famous philosophers have attempted to reason on the subject of God and try to prove God's existence using logic, but that's just human logic. How could you use human logic to prove anything about God when God himself says that men's wisdom is foolishness to God himself in the Bible? It tells us that. So we don't need to worry about that, trying to prove it logically. But one proof that was put forward by men was that if God is the greatest being that could be imagined, or if God is a being of than which no other being greater could be conceived, then if we can conceive of him, he must exist, because a God who exists would be greater than one who did not. So that is an attempt to use human logic to prove the existence of God. And if that works for you, that's still just human logic, though. Keep in mind. So we know the way that we know that God exists is only through being told by God himself. He tells us he exists. That's the only way that we can know that. Logically, that's why the Bible is vital as documentary evidence. So today's study is going to involve the article, the Ark of Urartu. I've made it large so we can't really see the... let's open this image in a separate tab, perhaps, here. And we can see it, if possibly we can see it. Is that it there? Yeah. Might be it. Oh, let's just make it size it so we can see it. That's the article's title, The Ark of Urartu, The Orient Express, and it is presented with the picture that was created back at the time of the writing of this article by yours truly. I created it using the arms of Armenia, the flag of Turkey, flag of Armenia, and the flag of China, and also the image from Chinese mythology of the eight immortals who are portrayed as having survived or undertaken a journey over the water, and that would represent the eight members also, at least in number, of Noah's family, of whom there was Noah and his wife, from whom all of us are descended, and Noah's three sons and their three wives, from whom all of us are descended. But we're not descended. If I'm descended from Shem, then I can't be descended from Japheth. Or I can, of course, by intermarriage along the way. But if I'm descended, that's true. That's very true. So we can be descended from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, all three, because the intermarriage of their descendants can provide for that. Genetic, propagation ever since the time of the deluge, during which all living life forms, including plants, died because there was a universal deluge. The idea, there's so many. Thomas Aquinas put forth several logical ideas, or ideas that he believed proved God's existence also, one of which involved the development of complexity out of nothing, which is actually used as an idea by Darwin much later, talking about the theory of evolution, where complexity comes out of nothing. And Thomas Aquinas used that same idea to prove the existence of God, in fact. I mean, in his five proofs that he gave for the existence of God. I mean, these are just human reasonings, though. All of these things are human if they don't come from God's word itself. And the word of God presented in the Bible is the only book in the world that claims to be the word of this God who created all things and who is an eternal God who exists outside of time itself. Some people say, well, God must be eternal because nothing comes from nothing, and the universe, if you believe, as scientists believe also, because they appear to have proven that the universe had a beginning. So if the universe had a beginning and nothing comes from nothing, then God must be eternal because there's no way that you could have a universe created from nothing. And if God weren't eternal, then something would have had to have created God, and therefore that something would have to be eternal. At some point, something has to be eternal in order to be the first cause of the things that are not eternal. The universe is not eternal. It's believed anyway. We don't believe it's eternal that's not to say that it can't be, because we know man sinned, and man's sin has caused all sorts of repercussions, which could even include the destruction of the ultimate destruction of the universe, and everything could be linked to the sin of man. I mean, we don't know, except what it comes down. Yeah, I thought. I mean, we don't know anything, but we know something through our faith, and that's all we really know, is we have faith to believe and that is also a need within us, that we have a need to believe something. So even atheists believe something. Everybody believes something. Some people say, well, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist, because it's much easier just to accept what you're told by God, right? So, but I've got these interesting things that I've discovered today, because I was reading this article, The Ark of Urartu, and we see in the article here, chapter 1, begins with a picture of the Ark's structure as it was found at the Ark site in Uzengili, or near Uzengili, Turkey. We'll use the map from the CIA, which is right here in chapter 1, paragraph 2, at the end of that paragraph, in the Ark of Urartu article. This map, which I've shown a larger form of also here somewhere. I want to pop it up and show it here. Here it is. So this is the CIA map, but it's a map showing the area where the Kurds lived, and I've placed a symbol of a mark, a cross here, showing where the location still is today of Noah's Ark, where Noah's Ark is found in the present day. Having slid down the mountain, it is believed after the time of about 400 of the Common Era. So there could have been volcanic activity or mud flows that buried the Ark during that time after the landing of the Ark, over all the centuries. But after 400, the Ark was no longer believed to be found anymore, evidently because it had been buried by the mud flows or something like that. But in the modern day, it reappeared, and that was where it was found, lower down on the mountain, which is called Mount Judy in some traditions. And so I've been looking these things up today to find out more about it. But it's right on the border, only a few miles away from the border of Iran, but it's located in Turkey, a few miles from the border of Iran, between Turkey and Iran, that is, that border. And it's also not too far from the border of Armenia to the north, which is where, well, I believe Mount Ararat might be in Turkey, actually. But it's the Ararat mountain range may well extend into Armenia, but that's why I've included the Armenian flag, I suppose, in the title of the article. But I haven't been looking at this for more than just this morning, today actually, this afternoon. But here's the mountain itself where the Ark is. There's the Ark. This photo having been taken long ago, probably by Ron Wyatt himself, I believe, and also using the camera technology that was much more ancient back in the 1970s. Ron first having visited the Ark site in 1977, as I understand. So this was camera equipment that was from the 70s that was being used here. And there's this beautiful cliff called the Wall of Heaven. Mount Judy is on the right there. And you see the Ark itself has a boat-like shape, and the ribs on the side of it rising up, the top part of it being completely gone. But you see a beautiful boat shape, but also the ribs on the side of the Ark are very regular. And can that really be a natural formation, when it looks like the ribs of a boat rising up on the side of it all the way along, on both sides, the ribs of a boat? It's and there's far more proof than that. But I mean, in the dimensions of it agreeing exactly with the Bible, with a minor important distinction, because the dimensions of a boat, right, it's measured at the beam, as far as the width of a boat, the beam being the widest part of the boat, and then it tapers at the two ends. So when the dimension is given, you can't give a single width dimension, but the width that is given is the width at the beam divided by phi. And phi is this golden ratio number, 1.6 something, right? And phi can be defined very exactly. So later in the chapter, we're going to see this calculation having been done with regard to the dimension of the boat, right? This is the beam of the boat. Was measured as, let's see if it says the exact measurement here. Well, also, we're going to look at Mr. Windsor's article. It's remarkable. Really remarkable article here. And the flood legends that exist, showing in the vertical columns how many of the requirements that were mentioned in the Bible that are fulfilled by the global flood legends, three of which are the ark was provided, the destruction was by water, and human seed was saved. Those three are met by a great many, as you can see by following those three horizontally across, a great many of the legends of the world regarding a flood, a global flood in some cases. If we look at the globality, the global nature of the flood, it's universal here, would be this row right there, universal destruction. So the first three up here, ark provided, destruction by water, human seed saved. I think I color-coded those myself out of the deluge story in stone from 1931 by Byron C. Nelson, which is a black and white illustration, of course, but the universal destruction, that's in this row, which is slightly lower in this table, but you see, or this chart, and you see that many of the flood legends also included that idea of universal destruction, and the list goes on and on and on about all the different things. The fact that the birds were sent out, well, that's in some of the legends, you know. Landing on a mountain, yeah, that's there in some also. And when you look at the best ones that meet and fulfill most of the biblical requirements, the two that fulfill best are the two Babylonian flood legends. Why can't I say flood legends? Flood, DL is a consonant combination. Flood legend is harder to say than some things. Flood legend is easy when you slow it down. But Assyria, Babylonia, those two flood legends, let's call them deluge, that would be even harder to say. Deluge legend is even harder to say, isn't it? The two fluvial legends, we could call them, from Babylon are the ones that fulfill the biblical requirements the best, right? But they do, and they're completely independent of the Bible. That's just one thing. Okay, we'll keep that open for future reference. Maybe tomorrow we'll look at it, who knows. But the CIA map shows the Kurdish inhabited area that spans parts of Iran, Iraq, Syria, Turkey, and even Armenia. And Noah's Ark is in on the extreme eastern border of Turkey, only 2 miles from the border with Iran and several miles from the Armenian border, which is to the north. Their scale is shown here, 150 miles. So it's, you know, less than 50 miles from the Armenian border, it looks like, to the north. And there's this remarkable document that was produced in 1995 by Mr. Samuel R. Windsor, who is or was a naval architect, and it's called Noah's Vessel, 24,000 deadweight tons, which would be the capacity of Noah's Ark. I believe it would be the cargo capacity. And he mentioned somewhere here that he's not saying that the Ark was loaded to its full capacity either, but he evidently had enough faith to call it Noah's Ark. And if we read this, he says, throughout the last 4.5 millennia, well, we believe it's more than that, would be, in our chronology, 3,200, it's more like 5.5 millennia. Much has been written about Noah's Ark, the book of Genesis, for example, but it's also called Nuhun Gemisi in Turkish, the vessel of Utnapishtim in Ashurbanipal's Epic of Gilgamesh, which means Ashurbanipal, in his library, had a book called the Epic of Gilgamesh on clay tablets, and that was the book I mentioned the other day, which talked about Gilgamesh visiting the wall of heaven and seeing this ark site that we see today, even now. Although at that time, of course, it was ancient times when that was written, that the ark may well have been much higher on the mountain at that time. But Utnapishtim is the name given to Noah, evidently. The vessel of Nu, it's called in the Egyptian legend, and the vessel built by Manu in the Vedas of India, etc. Most books, Mr. Windsor goes on to write, attempt to authenticate the various stories by comparison, religious faith, etc. What he's talking about there, I'm not sure what various stories. He's talking about the various stories that he mentioned here, maybe? Not sure. No one has seriously, he goes on to say, evaluated Noah's Ark as a seagoing barge. That's what he's doing. He's a naval architect. Such an examination is possible, he says, as we continue reading, using the artifact measured dimensions published in the, quote, The Ark of Noah, end quote, by David Fassold, the book, The Ark of Noah, published by Winwood Press, New York, 1988. We are limited to the plan view only. We lack depth dimensions until more sophisticated non-destructive measurements are taken of the ark formation, which is buried in the ground, obviously. Obviously, it's difficult to measure the depth, because it's buried as a fossil in the ground now. I assumed David's measurements are accurate, Mr. Windsor writes. Some were corroborated by myself in June of 1990. Depth assumptions are based upon an ancient hull form used by Thor Heyerdahl for his construction of the Ra 1, Ra 2, and a few vestiges of Egyptian hull forms used later in wooden vessels. Now, to talk about Thor Heyerdahl, I went to tubbytv.com. There's a free movie there from 1950 of 59 minutes in length called Kon-Tiki. Let's watch the first part of this, shall we? Let's make sure we're running on the correct. Oh yeah, we're on the right. That's good. We're on the right speakers. Good.
positions us located in an area of the Pacific that is situated closest to America, it has nevertheless been assumed that these people originally came from the Asiatic fringe, the cradle of the human race. But despite all the research carried out in this area, no solution to the problem has been forthcoming. While I was in the Marquesas Islands, I kept coming across sculptured stone statues among the prehistoric remains, which reminded me of similar relics of extinct and vanished civilizations in South America. Could there be a connection, I wondered. At the same time, it struck me that the light clouds that drifted overhead were always moving in the same direction, that is to say, from South America, day in, day out, month after month, all the year round. The point is that Polynesia is situated at the heart of the trade wind system, and as well as the easterly wind, a powerful ocean current reaches these islands from the coast of South America. Gradually, the possibility dawned on me that ancient civilizations had arrived here from the coast of South America long before Columbus reached America. The Spaniards who discovered America recorded that the native Indians ventured many miles out to sea on large balsa rafts equipped with sails. These ideas, in time, prompted the work which I subsequently incorporated in my thesis, Polynesia and America. This was met by the objection that a racial migration of this kind was inconceivable, as the only vessels in existence along the coast were primitive-looking rafts made of balsa wood. It was asserted that balsa wood was so brittle that the large timbers in the raft would collapse as soon as it encountered the open sea. As the scientific data I'd accumulated had convinced me that Indians from South America had settled in the islands of the Pacific, and bearing in mind the fact that their only seagoing vessels were balsa rafts, I came to the conclusion that these balsa rafts must possess characteristics of which, so far, we were unaware. The only way to test my theory was to build one of these rafts on the basis of the Spanish descriptions, launch it in the sea off the coast of Peru, and find out if wind and current would in fact waft us ashore on some Pacific island. Our first task was to procure balsa logs and build our raft. We'd assumed that, like the Incas, we should be able to cut our timber down by the coast of Ecuador. But when we got there, we discovered that the balsa wood had been virtually decimated for export purposes, and we should have to make our way inland in order to find logs of a suitable size. We were warned that it would be impossible to travel now that the rainy season had set in and the roads leading to the jungle were flooded. We'd have to wait 6 months for the dry season. Meanwhile, the members of the expedition had already set off for Peru, and it was therefore vital to secure our timber as soon as possible. We hit upon a solution. Chartering a small transport plane, Watzinger and I flew over the jungle and landed at Quito on a spur of the Andes, where we hired a jeep and drove south along the Andes, down through sunburned valleys where llamas browsed and the mountain Indians lived their primitive life. This way, we approached the rainforest from the interior and found the balsa trees we were looking for. With the help of the natives, we cut down the 9 largest trees we could find, peeled off the bark in the native way, and dragged them down to the river. We then stepped on board our logs, taking with us a certain amount of bamboo, and in company with our native helpers, floated downriver through the jungle all the way to the Pacific coast. From here we had the logs transported to Callao, the seaport.
So I think that has to be enough for today, but that was... I haven't seen even that much of it today, and that's only 5 minutes and 47 seconds of the full 58 minutes and 23 seconds of this documentary. I've never seen this documentary before, I believe. This is the original Kon-Tiki. Now, Thor Heyerdahl, the same man, I believe, is the one who made the later expeditions in the 70s. Of 1970s, that is, obviously, but just for clarity. But that was a television series that we saw, or a series of documentaries it must have been because we saw it regularly on television for a period of time when I was reasonably young, I guess you could say, in my teens, I suppose, and my father loved this series. My dad loved this series, you know, of Thor Heyerdahl and the Ra 2, I guess it was called at that time, Ra, the Egyptian, named after the Egyptian god Ra, sun god. The Ra 2 and the Ra 1 expeditions, if you look it up on Wikipedia, you see Thor Heyerdahl, that's what he looked like, if I recall, in the TV series. But he was younger at the time of the 1950 series and looked appropriately different, I suppose. But he died in 2002, according to Wikipedia. But he made these expeditions, and it was he who was investigating these ideas of migratory behavior by natives of South America, right? But it has nothing to do with the Ark, except that it has a lot to do with the idea of boats. That's the idea. And this article of, and we loved it. We loved watching this. My dad's enthusiasm was infectious, but the Ra 2 expedition, 1970, that's what we were watching, I believe, on television in some documentaries of some kind, which I'm trying to look them up now, but I've only been looking at it for some part of today, you know. So this hull form that was used by Thor Heyerdahl is mentioned here by the naval architect, Samuel R. Windsor, in this incredible document that he produced. I'm smelling burning somewhere. Well, I guess if there is burning, we'll get a smoke detector going off or something. I don't know if it's not a very strong smell, whatever it is. I wonder, it could be dust. It smells like dust, possibly. It could be dust burning somewhere, you know, in contact with electronics sometimes. You'll get a dust burning smell, and dust is human flesh, actually, so it smells quite, you know, noticeable. Anyway, the smell is noticeable. So when I look at these pictures, there's more pictures I have of these. These are some of the pictures of Noah's Ark, but that's it for today. These are drawn by the naval architect, Samuel R. Windsor, and it's from creationism.org, actually. But that's it for today. It's September 2nd, 2024 of the Common Era. The time is 16:56 hours North American Eastern Daylight Time. I'm Ward Green. I love you very much. And in my behalf, this is Liv Dusty. And this is Cassie saying bye for now. Thank you for listening and watching. And we're studying the Ark of Urartu. The Orient Express, right?